behold the Lamb, behold the King, and indeed we do that in the very place where we behold Jesus Christ, and that is in the Scriptures. And so I'm going to ask you to please remain standing, to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Scripture reading is going to begin in verse 9, and I'll just read three verses, 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, God's Word says this: Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will be put to shame, or will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, now for the opportunity we have to sit under the authority of your word through the preaching of the word. Lord, we ask that you would bless me, the preacher. We do ask that I would handle these wonderful verses correctly. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead us in the way of truth. Lord, open our eyes, as Psalmist said, that we might receive wondrous things. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may please be seated. I think all of you, probably at least most of you, know that my wife, Gina, is a public school teacher. She has been for the last 20 years. The last few years, though, she was what's called a digital learning coach. She went to different, she worked for the district, going to different schools in Anaheim and showing the teachers how to use computers in their teaching. Well, that position was eliminated last year because of budget cuts, and so Gina's now back in the classroom. After a few years away from being a classroom teacher, she's now teaching a fifth grade class in Anaheim. Spent the summer getting her room ready and decorating the walls and all of those things. And then the first day of class, she takes her 30 students and she gives them a test. She wants to know where do they, you know, what level are they reading at? What level of math are they at? So she gives this test to help her figure out where are her students. Out of 30 kids, only one was reading and doing math at a fifth grade level. 10 of them are at second grade or below. Now think about it. One third of her class is at second grade or below. Some of them are at kindergarten level. And now she's supposed to take these students and teach them fifth grade math. She's supposed to teach them long division when they don't know how to subtract. She's supposed to teach them long division when they can't really even identify numbers. She's supposed to teach them how to conjugate verbs or whatever when they can't identify the letters. She told me this, and I could hardly believe it. Because in my day, and perhaps your day, you didn't go to third grade until you were ready for third grade, and they didn't move you to fourth grade and so forth until you were ready. We also had parents that were over us making sure that we were doing our homework and everything. And I recognize this is a very different world in which we live. And I said to her, I said, you know, something's wrong, though. Something's wrong with the school districts when this can happen. You know, obviously, I heard myself say this, obviously you can't be doing education, or they can't be doing education the same way that they did it 50 years ago when these are the kind of results they have. I said, times have changed, and the schools need to modify, change the way they do school. As I said it, I could hear myself saying it, and I could hear what people always say about the church. They say the same thing about the church. You know, look at the poor attendance at churches. Look at how many churches are closing, and they're selling their buildings, and they're building condos on the property and so forth. And so what the people keep saying is they need to change, or we need to change how we do church. The way we did church 50 years ago doesn't work anymore in the culture in which we live. Well, that's what people have said. But I want you to listen to something that John MacArthur wrote. He said this, he refers to one church, he says, one suburban church sent out a mailer recently. and it believes, you know, we got to do things differently. It says, promising an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and that those who come will, quote, believe it or not, even have fun. Then he says this, that's all great if you're a coffee house, but anyone who claims to be calling people to the gospel of Jesus with those as his priorities is calling them to a lie. It's Christianity for consumers, Christianity light, the redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. But the lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ because it is designed by man and not God. And then he says this, the true gospel is a call to self-denial. It is not a call to self-fulfillment. End of quote. Let me say that last part again, though. The true gospel is a call to self-denial. It is not a call to self-fulfillment. How true that is. And that's what's before us today in this text. Because today you're going to see what it means to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you might be thinking, hey, didn't we have these verses last week? Weren't these same verses what was in the text last week? Well, yes, they are. But remember, last week I told you you're going to see these verses again next week, and it is now next week. And I said that because these verses are so good, they're so important, that they require that we spend a little bit more time, and especially these three verses. In fact, we ended last week with the point I begin with today. And that point being the main method of doing missions today hasn't changed. It doesn't change. Yeah, I think the educators need to change how they're doing school now because of changing culture. But the way we do church doesn't change. It's a ministry of the word. The word needs to be declared. It is public, a verbal public proclamation. That doesn't change. As Paul said, if you look at verses 14 and 15, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's where we ended last week. But where we need to spend our time today is primarily in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, amazingly enough, like just about everything else in our world today, there's great controversy over what this verse means. Remember, I said it last week, I think it was John Calvin who said that this verse is the gospel in miniature. Might have been John Stott. One of those said, you know, it's really the gospel here in miniature. But what specifically does this mean? Well, what does verse 9 really mean? Well, today's message, I'm going to divide it up three ways. It actually divides up pretty easily. I'm going to divide it up a little strangely, but it's going to divide up this way. We have the mouth, the heart, and then the feet. If you're the type that takes notes, those are our three points. The mouth, the heart, the feet. We'll begin with the mouth. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That sounds pretty simple. Believe it or not, there is great division in Christ's church today over just what does that mean. In fact, it's called the Lordship Controversy. They even have a name for it. Well, what does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? Well, one part of the church today says that faith is a matter of the intellect only. And these are Bible-believing Christians. No, faith is just a matter of the intellect. It means to think correctly about who Jesus is. But it doesn't mean that we must obey him. That might come later, but that's not what really it means. And the reason they say this is for the right reasons. They recognize that what we've been saying, and certainly what Paul has been saying, throughout this gospel, that we're saved by faith alone. are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they're saying, they recognize, if we're saved, you know, through faith alone, then if you add anything to that, it becomes a work and it's no longer the true gospel. Furthermore, they say this: when we confess that Jesus is Lord, it only means that he is God. It means we're confessing that indeed Jesus Christ is God. Doesn't mean that he's master. Just means he's God. Well, that's actually partially correct, isn't it? Lord does mean God. That is what it's saying. What was the, you know, that was the word that was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate the great word for God. They use Lord in the Greek. And so when the same word Lord is used of Jesus in the New Testament, they are giving, you know, testimony that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. It means they believe in Christ's full divinity. That's true. But people, if Christ is in fact God, doesn't that by definition also mean that he is master? If he is God, doesn't it also mean he's creator, judge, that he's king, you know, and so forth? Can you really confess Christ, you know, as Savior, but not as Lord? Much of the church today says yes. And there's a great controversy within the church. In fact, that is where the term carnal Christian even comes from. What's a carnal Christian? Well, they say it's that the persons, those people who are saved, he or she is a Christian, you know, but they're carnal, they're fleshly, they're not obedient to the things of God. But men and women, I want you to think about this. If they are wrong, then there's a large portion of Christ's church today that is greatly deceived. And that also means there's a large portion of the church today that think they are saved when in fact they are not. That's how serious this is. Do you remember the Great Commission? Great Commission, Jesus Christ stands on the other side of the grave and he says, all power and authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and do what? Go therefore and save people. Go therefore and what? And make disciples. Jesus himself defined salvation as discipleship. He didn't call people to mere intellectual agreement, but to be his disciples, to follow him. Do you remember those three Latin words that we have mentioned before? I usually forget them, but I certainly probably don't pronounce them right. But the three Latin words that were used in the 16th century to refer to real faith. And the three words are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Again, I probably pronounce them wrong. Notitia means factual knowledge. Assensus, you give assent to that knowledge. You gladly accept it. And then fiducia is faith. It's personal trust in Jesus. It's all three are needed. Yes, you have to have knowledge of who Jesus is. You need to give assent to that, glad acceptance. And then based on that, then there's this personal trust in Jesus. That's true faith. And that is far more than just bare intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus died for sin. One commentator wrote something that I think is very sobering. I think you will too. He said this: several years ago, I wrote a book to explore the meaning of Christ's call to discipleship. And in it, I examined the matter of cost. I found that Jesus always stressed the cost of coming to him. He never said anything to suggest even remotely that a person could come to him as Savior and remain unchanged. That insight changed me. I said in the book that if I had been asked earlier what minimum amount of doctrine a person needed to know in order to become a Christian, or what minimum price he would have to pay to follow Jesus, I would probably have replied as many others still do, stressing very little demand. But now I say the minimum amount a person must believe to be a Christian is everything. And the minimum amount a person must give is all. You cannot hold back even a fraction or percentage of yourself. Every sin must be abandoned. Every false thought must be repudiated. You must be the Lord's entirely. End of quote. That's the mouth. We'll put that under the mouth, if you confess with your mouth. Now the heart. Paul goes on, he says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You know, John Calvin said this. It's almost as if he knew about this lordship controversy that there'd be some 500 years later. He said, let us note that the seat of faith is not in the head, but in the heart. And he says, I'm not going to argue about the part of the body in which faith is located, but since the word heart generally means a serious and sincere affection, I maintain that faith is a firm and effectual confidence and not just a bare idea. It's more than just knowledge. I mentioned last week the church I grew up in. Poor church, which I never seem to have a good thing to say about. It wasn't as bad as I often make it out to be. You know, there were some of the ministers that weren't horrible. that I was going to say that preached the gospel, but I don't quite remember any of that. I have you guys all stand for the reading of Scripture. You know where I got that from? I got that from a pastor that I grew up with. When they read Scripture, he'd have us stand out of honor for God's word. That's from my childhood. It's also from Nehemiah, by the way. But in that church, and this again is not all the ministers, but I do remember one of them saying this: Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Oh, no. That's impossible. People don't rise from the dead. He's still in a grave somewhere there in Palestine in an unmarked grave. The resurrection, he taught us, is just the message of Jesus was raised up in the hearts of the disciples to love and so forth, and they took that message out. That's what the resurrection is. Men and women, let me ask you this. Can that Jesus save? Can that Jesus save you? No. Not at all. To say, though, you believe that God raised him from the dead is to understand two great implications. First of all, the resurrection is proof of Christ's claim. It's proof that he is who he claimed to be. The resurrection is proof that the penalty of sin has been fully paid. And second, the resurrection shows that we serve a living Savior. As one said, Jesus was raised and now lives to lead, bless, strengthen, and eventually reward those who love and serve him. That's what this means. That's how important that is. But I'd like to return to confession for a moment. There's a very important question that we must ask. Perhaps it's a question you were already thinking of. Maybe you agree with everything I've said so far. But we still need to ask this question. Can you be a secret disciple? Maybe you agree with everything. But does everybody have to know? Maybe just your immediate family. Maybe your closest friend knows. But does everybody have to know that you're a Christian? In other words, is it possible to believe in Jesus with your whole heart and not confess him openly? Remember Nicodemus? Remember, he comes to Jesus at night, of course, and he says, you know, we know that you're from God because nobody can do the things you do. Nobody can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. They believed, but secretly. Later in John 12, we're told that many of the Jewish leaders believed, but, quote, because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. They believed. Are they Christians? We're later told this: for they love praise from men more than praise from God. Sure doesn't sound like it, does it? What about Christ's parable of the seed and the sower? Remember the second soil? Second soil is at that rocky ground. And Jesus says this. He says, these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. But they received the word with joy. Seemed to understand. What about the third soil? Remember, that's where the seeds fall among thorns? And our Lord says this, they are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That third soil, they accept the word. They just don't bear fruit. Are they saved? You know, one man said this about secret disciples. He said, either secrecy kills the discipleship, or discipleship kills the secrecy. Do you understand? He said, in the end, secret discipleship is a contradiction in terms. And this means we must confess Jesus openly if we are to be true Christians. So having said all of that, it's obviously very important that we ask this question. So how do we confess Christ? Perhaps we can call this the application, whatever you want to say. But how, this is a very important verse, how do we confess Christ? You know, James Boyce, whom I appreciate so much, said something about this in his commentary on Romans that you need to hear. He says, I didn't think of it like this, but you need to hear this. He mentions eight ways that we confess Christ. And again, this is him, not me. But the first is this, through public worship. Right here, through public worship. I think I told you, in fact, I'm sure I've told you, that years ago when the NFL went to the network television, you know, executives with this idea, let's have these football games on Sunday. And you guys broadcast them, you know, and so forth. The network exec said, are you kidding me? Sunday? That's the day when America goes to church. They're not going to watch football. My, how wrong they were. How they didn't know how quickly America will drop church for football in a second. Driving here, coming down Euclid, I passed this little park with two softball fields. It's 8:30 in the morning. Both softball fields are filled with two teams. That's four teams with all their spectators in their uniforms, young women playing softball at 8:30 on Sunday morning. Now, to some of you, is that odd? Probably not. But to me, it is. Not too long ago, that never would have happened. Boyce says this, as more and more people are neglecting church, preferring the idle pleasures of the world to the demands of public worship, the mere fact of your joining with other believers to worship God can be a useful and significant confession. That's one way we confess Christ. Second way in which we confess Christ is by the sacraments. Again, these are his words. In a little bit, we're going to be partaking of communion. As you partake of it, you are saying to the world, you know, that I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. I am in fellowship with him. Third way we confess Christ, through association with God's people. After the communion, we can go into Crosby Hall and we can have fellowship with God's people. Remember the pagans? You know, they said of the early church, behold how they love one another. We confess Christ when we do that. Fourth, we confess Christ, and now brace yourself, many of you, by how we conduct our business. Here's what he says. How you conduct your business or how you work in someone else's business also testifies to whether or not you belong to Jesus Christ. It is a rare business that is utterly upright and moral. Therefore, there will be many occasions when a person who belongs to Christ will have to stand up for him, saying, I cannot do that because I'm a Christian. Although a stand like that may result in isolation, abuse, ridicule, or persecution, even loss of a job, it is necessary. A faith that is not supported by an upright moral life is not worth having. Think of Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A. They're not open on Sundays. You know, think about that for a major company like that. Can you imagine how much that affects their bottom line? Can you imagine how much money they lose not being open on Sunday and letting people go to Carl's Jr. and McDonald's and all of that? And yet they do it anyway, because I gather they're a Christian company. Or even Hobby Lobby. I don't remember what it was, but didn't they get in trouble for some Christian stance years ago or whenever that was politically incorrect? And they took quite a beating for that. But that's one way we confess Christ, is how we conduct our business or how we work for other people in their business. Fifth, he says, is this: in reaching out to others. Charles Spurgeon said, "I believe, my brethren, that a Christian man can hardly carry out his confession with his mouth unless he goes a little out of his way at times to bear testimony." To which Boyce adds this: "Do you do that? Do you do anything, even something quite little, merely to be able to speak to others about Jesus? If not, how can you consider yourself to be a Christian? If you are a Christian, Christ is your Lord, and it is He who said, 'You will be my witnesses.'" Ouch. Sixth, we confess Christ in our temptations. He says, "There's never a better and more hopeful opportunity to confess Jesus as Lord than in a time of temptation." Seventh, severe trials. Some of you will relate to this. He says this: "Have you lost your job? Has your wife or husband left you? Have you discovered that you have a serious, perhaps fatal illness? This is your opportunity to show the world that you are not like those who have no knowledge of the true God." In our illness, even our fatal illnesses, what a great opportunity to, the way we handle that, to be confessing Christ. And then finally, one that we oftentimes forget: in the hour of our deaths. He says, "Some of the greatest testimonies of believers to the grace and power of God have been given on their deathbeds." And people, I can't think of a better example than James Boyce himself, who's with the Lord now. This brilliant theologian, Harvard graduate, and just brilliant, died when he was in his 50s, early 50s. From the time he was diagnosed to the time he was dead, I think was 8 weeks. When he was diagnosed, I remember him saying this. He spoke to his church and he says, "Many of you have asked if you can pray for me that God would miraculously heal me." And he said, "You can pray that if you'd like. I would rather you pray that God would be glorified in this. I'd rather you pray that God would be glorified. And if he wants to glorify by healing me, fine. If he wants to glorify me by taking me through this and how I handle this, that's fine also." Confess Christ in the hour of our deaths and how we handle that. Men and women, that is real belief. And for those who truly believe, verse 11 is for you. Verse 11, which says this: "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Men and women, this is tremendously good news. The gospel is good news. It's good news that we don't have to do anything, that Christ did it for us. But I said we'd see three things, didn't I? The mouth, the heart, and the feet. I took the feet from verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Why'd Paul say that? How beautiful are the feet? Shouldn't he have said, how beautiful is the mouth of those who bring the good news? Or perhaps even a little bit more specifically, how beautiful are the vocal cords of those who preach the good news? But feet? Why do you say that? I think some of you know, because it's actually a quote. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, which says this: "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." And Isaiah 52 is speaking of the comfort of Israel during their Babylonian captivity, of the comfort they'll have when it is come and it's announced that that they're going to be freed from this, and it's, that their enemies have been destroyed, that the Israel's king is victorious, and what comfort that announcement will bring. But there's more to Isaiah 52 than just that, because the very next chapter is Isaiah 53, where we see the suffering servant, where we see the Messiah. And even rabbis recognize that the messenger in chapter 52 is the herald of the Messiah, is the one who comes and proclaims the Messiah. A message of salvation from earthly enemies is certainly good news, but a message of deliverance of sin is even greater. What Paul is saying is that the messengers of the cross are beautiful. And they are beautiful because they bring the message of the gospel. And men and women, that is the most beautiful message in the world, because that is the message of how us sinners are reconciled to a holy God. And that is what we're going to remember now. Remember, this is a way of confessing Christ. We're going to remember him now, and we're going to confess that he is our Lord as we partake of this communion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this great text that we see here. And Lord, may we indeed be among those who confess that Jesus is Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would do that in so many ways, not just verbally, but in the way we live, the way we work. We pray, Lord, the way we handle adversity, and certainly one day the way we handle our death. May all of that proclaim to a lost and dying world that indeed we confess Christ. Lord, we pray now as we partake of this communion, we ask your blessing to be upon us. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we worship you through this. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.